The book of Numbers, chapter 20. And the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, came into the desert of Zin in the first month. And the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. And why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? It is no place of seed, or of figs, or of vines, or of pomegranates, and neither is there any water to drink. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. Verse 7, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. And it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. Moses, verse 9, took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. But verse 12, the Lord spoke unto Moses and to Aaron, Because you believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, or strife, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them. Without question, the man Moses was one of the greatest men in history. He had an awesome responsibility. He led 3 million people out of Egypt, out of slavery, on a journey towards the land of their destiny. He had an awesome responsibility. He also had a glorious opportunity. This man Moses was one who heard from the Lord directly. The Lord spoke to him man to man, if you would. In Numbers chapter 12, I'll read it to you. The Lord says, Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known to him in a vision or speak to him in a dream. But my servant Moses is not so. With him I will speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, not in dark speeches. God says, Moses is unique. For I will speak to him mouth to mouth, apparently, obviously, not in a way that's hard to figure out or discern. One of the toughest tasks for you and me is to know when it's the Lord who's speaking to us, to figure out if it's his voice or just our imagination. Years ago, when my daughter Jessie was 5 and Peter John was 7. Christy was 3. We were in Southern California on a vacation. And Jesse kept on asking me, Daddy, are we going to go here? Daddy, are we going to do that? Daddy, when are we going to do the other? And finally I said to Jesse, who was 5, I said, honey, we'll just have to see how the Lord leads. She said to me, well, how do you know how the Lord leads? How do you know what He's telling you to do, Daddy? So I explained to her that we know the will of the Lord as we study the Scriptures, and as we hear that still, small voice being whispered in our ear, and the impressions that He writes on our hearts. And I began to tell Jesse these things. And she said, oh, okay. A few days later, we came home to Jacksonville. The kids were having lunch. Julie, my brother Jimmy's wife, who was then his fiancée, was babysitting the 3 kids that day, fixing them lunch. And she fixed a salad for Peter, John, and for Jesse, and for Christy. And she said to the kids, now, what kind of dressing do you want on your salads? Do you want French or do you want Catalina? Now, Jesse loves salads, but she was particularly inclined towards Italian. She had this thing about Italian dressing. And so when Julie said, kids, what do you want? Do you want French or do you want Catalina? Peter said French and Christy said Catalina. Jesse said, I want Italian. We don't have Italian, honey. I want Italian. We don't have it. Yes, we do. What? We have it, Jesse said. No, we don't. Yes, we do. Why do you say that, Jesse? Julie said. Because just look in the refrigerator. You'll see Italian. The Lord has spoken to my heart. And so Julie opened up the refrigerator and there was no Italian dressing. And Jesse had questions for me when I got home later on in the day. And I had to explain to her again, it's tricky, Jesse. It's something which I struggle with a lot. And that's why I said I'm thankful for the Word, because the Word is clear, it's certain, it's sure. Anything else is sometimes difficult to sort through. And that's what God is declaring here concerning Moses. He is saying, other prophets all speak to in dreams or visions. Hard to sort of sort through, but not so with my man Mo. With him, I'm going to speak mouth to mouth, face to face. Wow, what a wonderful opportunity Moses had to hear directly from the Father. Amazing. Moses had an awesome responsibility leading the congregation, a glorious opportunity hearing the voice of the Father very directly. He was a blessed man, but he had a problem. You see, Moses was a man of God without question. In fact, there's only a handful of people in the Bible that are called men of God. We use that phrase rather liberally today. We say, oh, he's a man of God or she's a woman of God. But the Bible uses it very sparingly. And Moses is only one of a handful of men that is designated in that way, where God says he is a man of God. But he had a problem. Because although he was a godly man, he was still a man. Men of God can be godly, but they have a problem. That's their humanity. They're still men. Women of God can be godly, but they still have a problem. That is their humanity. They're women. And here we are going to see the humanity of Moses. A problem, a failing, a flaw, a shortcoming that is going to be his greatest sin. Now, this intrigues me. This man of God, who we are going to see in our text, the sin that he committed that was so grievous in God's sight. Hey, when I read this story, it doesn't initially strike me that way. If you were to ask the contemporaries of Moses, the people on the scene in those days, what do you think Moses' great sin was? No doubt some would say, when he murdered the Egyptian, there in Exodus chapter 2, he killed a man in cold blood and buried him in the sand. That was Moses' great sin. Others might say, no, it's not when he murdered the Egyptian, it's when he didn't tend his children. Exodus chapter 4. Gershom, his oldest son, wasn't circumcised, and so God had to pin Moses to the ground and was going to kill Moses for failing to tend his family properly. And then his wife, Zipporah, grabbed a knife and circumcised her son, something which Moses should have done. And Moses' life was spared. And some would say that was his great sin, not tending his children. Others might say, no, it wasn't killing the Egyptian nor failing to tend his children, but it was marrying the Ethiopian. We saw that in Numbers a few chapters back. Why would he marry an Ethiopian woman? Why wouldn't he marry a Jewish lady, a Hebrew gal? Why would he go outside of the tribe, if you would? Why would he be, if you would, unequally yoked, seemingly? And there are those that would say that was Moses' great sin, marrying the Ethiopian, or neglecting his children, or murdering the Egyptian. But none of those things disqualified Moses in the way that this sin does. This is the blotch on Moses' history. It's a mar. Now we say, what are you talking about? Simply this. The people were thirsty. They were murmuring. They wanted water to drink. God said to Moses, take the rod that had blossoms and buds on it that we saw earlier, a few chapters ago. Take that rod, Mo, and go and speak to the rock, and the rock will gush forth with water for the thirsty congregation. Moses took the rod, and Moses then looked at them and said, you rebels! Now, the Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of this story, the word rebels there is moros, from which we get the word moron. That's what he's saying. You morons! You idiots! You rebels! With veins bulging. And the back of his neck standing up, the hair on the back of his neck standing. He was upset. He was angry. You morons! Must we fetch you water out of this rock? And he grabbed the stick and he smote the rock once and he smote the rock again. And God provided water for his children. But then God said to Moses, come here, Moses. We got to talk. Because of this, Moses, you are not going to be allowed to go into the promised land. Man, he's been leading this congregation for decades. He's put up with them, with their murmuring and their complaining and their sin. And now, how can this be that God would say, when he's so close to the finish line, you're disqualified, Moses. You can't go into the promised land on that day. Amazing to me. What was the sin that Moses committed that disqualified him, that splotched his record? The sin was obviously related to anger. We know that to be so because not only of the context where he was calling them morons and rebels, but listen while I read to you. You might want to jot it in your margin. Psalm 106. It says in Psalm 106 concerning Moses at this time, verse 32 and verse 33. It says, the people angered him at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes. Because they provoked his spirit, so he spake unadvisedly with his lips. The people angered him. And it caused him to speak out, to lash out unadvisedly. For it says, it went ill with Moses for their sakes. They provoked him. And now Moses blows up and loses his temper. And now he cannot go in. So here in Psalm 106, it specifically says in verse 32 that he was angered. Now this intrigues me. Because Moses was a man that was specifically known for being meek. Remember that? Moses, we are told, was the meekest man on the face of the earth. He told us so in chapter 12, verse 3. The man Moses was very meek above all the men which are upon the face of the earth. Meekness is strength under control. The Bible word in the Greek, praus, talks about a powerful horse being tamed, being broken, being reined in and controllable. Moses was a man who was known specifically for being a meek person, for being controlled, you see. That interests me, and that's why this sin stands out so vividly, because normally he's the epitome of meekness. Kind of like if you see a guy in a garage, in a service station, he's got an oil splotch on his overalls. You don't notice it at all. Because the guy is greasy and he's oily and he's working on cars all day, you see. But if Bill Clinton comes to the press conference on national TV with his suit and white shirt and there's an oil spot right there on his pocket, it stands out a lot. It's just one little spot, people say. Look at the grease monkey. He's covered with grease. But you see, it's not noticed on the grease monkey because he's always in grease. Bill Clinton, well, he ought not to have that spot on his shirt on national TV. It stands out. And that's the interesting thing, is that a man like Moses, a godly man, a great man, a good man, this stands out because he's so together in so many ways, but a little spot stands out on a white shirt. And this stands out. It intrigues me because I understand from this a principle. And that is, in the Bible, when you read the stories of these men, where they are normally the strongest will inevitably be the point of their failure. Moses was known for meekness, and he blows it when he blows up in anger. Peter was a man known for his courage. He was the one that walked on the water in the midst of the storm. He's the one that took out his sword and chopped off Malchus's ear when the soldiers were coming that night to take away his Lord. Peter was a man that was known for courage and boldness, but where did he fail? He failed when he became a coward. The guy that was so bold and so courageous, there by the fire, a little girl says to him the night that Jesus was being tried in the house of Caiaphas. A little girl says, "Aren't you one of the followers of the Galilean?" And he curses and swears and says, "No, no, no, I don't even know him." Peter failed in his courage. Job was a man that was strong in patience, but where did he fail? Interesting. Job 40 says he was rebuked by the Lord for a loss of patience. David was a man after God's heart. He was a lover of God. Where did David fail? He fell into lust for a woman. Noah, unlike the others around him, Noah, the whole culture was involved, Jesus tells us, in drunkenness. Noah was a man who was righteous. But where did he fail? You know the story. When the flood was over, he, Noah himself, became drunk and was naked in his tent. What are you suggesting, John? Just this. Where you think, where I think, where we think we are strongest will be the point of our greatest vulnerability. If you say, "Man, I've got a strong marriage. My marriage is never going to be jeopardized." Careful. "Man, I'm a guy of integrity. I'll never cheat on taxes." Wait a minute. "Man, I'm a person that tells it like it is. I'll never shade the truth or tell it lie. Be careful, because when you read the stories in the Bible, the place where people are strongest naturally is the place where they fail most severely. Because where I'm weak, I'm aware of my vulnerability. I've got to pray about it. I've got to keep my guard up. I'm aware that I'm vulnerable in those areas. Where I think I'm together is where I fail to pray, and I don't watch as carefully as I ought to. And thus I rely on my own strength, and my own strength is very limited. So where you think you've got it together, watch out. Where you think you might be strong, be careful. Where you think no problema, heads up. Because that will be the area that you'll probably fail in when and if you have a point of failure. The very area that you thought, hey, that's not a problem for me, because you're not covering it in prayer. I'm not watching it with intensity. I feel I've got that together. I've got that wired. The Lord says, without me, ye can do what? Nothing. Oh, Lord, that's true in this area, in that area, but hey, don't worry about the other. I got that wired. Careful. This sin here of Moses obviously was anger. You morons! Bang! Bang! But secondarily, something else is going on here. Not only anger, but secondarily, the sin includes, on another level, taking credit for what God alone could do. Look with me, would you? Verse 10. Hear now, you rebels! Must we fetch you water out of this rock? Circle that word, we. What's the implication? Hey, we are going to meet the needs of you people, you rebellious congregation. Must we do this? Moses, it's not you at all. You can't bring water out of a rock. You can't supply the needs of the people. Jesus said, be careful. When you do your good works, he said, when you do good things, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and what? Glorify your Father. That's a real trick, and it's a real key. When we do good things, let's make sure that it's God who gets the glory. Because in reality, it wouldn't be happening apart from him. It couldn't take place without him. Let's be careful that we don't ever imply, well, you know, that was pretty good, wasn't it? Thanks a lot. Careful. Must we fetch you water? So the sin here obviously deals with anger. Secondarily, it deals with Moses taking credit for what the Lord alone could do. He couldn't fetch out water. And number three, most significantly, most importantly, Moses was misrepresenting the nature and character of the Father. Listen carefully. He was misrepresenting the nature and the character of the Father. You morons, must we fetch you water? And the people would be blinking and winking and wondering, oh man, we're in hot water. We're in trouble. Look at Moses, the man of meekness. He's blowing his top. It must mean that God is really mad at us, that God is really angry with us, that God is really down on us, that God is really disappointed in us. And God wasn't. Moses misrepresented here the nature of the Father in causing these people to think, oh no, God must be mad, ticked off, upset. Psalm 103 says, our Father has compassion on us, remembering our frames and knowing that we are dust. He knows my frailty. He knows your weaknesses. He knows our vulnerabilities. God is a God of incredible mercy. He's a father of intense compassion for his children, you see. God was not angry here. And because Moses misrepresented God, implying that God was upset, ticked off, mad at the people, God said, Moses, come here. Because of that, because of your misrepresenting my nature, my heart, because you're yelling at the people, you're screaming at the congregation, implying that I'm mad at them and I'm not. Moses, for that reason, you cannot lead the congregation into the land of promise. Because you misrepresent me, my nature, my grace, my patience, and my mercy. By the way, note this too. When Moses did this act of blowing his top and striking the rock, he polluted a prophetic picture. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, that rock was Christ. This rock followed the congregation on their 40-year wanderings. And the rock was Christ. Way back when they first started their journey, do you recall in Exodus 17, the people were thirsty and God said, Moses, take the rod and smite the rock. And out of the rock's side came water. The rock is Christ. Christ was smitten once, never to be smitten again. Yes, our sin demanded that the rock be smitten, but he died once for all sin, for all time, for all men. The price has been paid, and now, Moses, they're thirsty? Just speak to the rock. Don't smite it again. Only one time was the rock to be smitten, because Christ's sacrifice was sufficient. And he completed the work totally when he cried, Te Telestai, it is finished. Christ never was smitten again. The cross never comes into play on another day. The price was paid completely, and Moses ruins it when he strikes the rock again. He pollutes a prophetic picture here. He ruins a picture. He was just supposed to speak to the rock. Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. And out of his innermost being shall gush forth torrents of living water. Speak to me, talk to me, come to me, Jesus said. I've already paid the price for your sin. It's been washed away, wiped out. You're free. Now just talk to me. Don't beat yourself and don't beat me. Just talk with me. Come to me. And let me give you water and refreshment. He ruined a prophetic picture. He polluted a prophetic picture. Also, he proved here an important point. He proved an important point, or pictured an important point. What's that? Moses, listen. Moses was mad at the people. You morons! You rebels! And it says that he smote the rock. When I get mad at God's people, when God's not angry with them, when I get angry towards God's people, when God doesn't feel that way, you know who I'm ultimately hurting? The rock. I'm grieving him. When I strike out at people, at any one of his sons or daughters, at any one of his children, it is the Lord himself who is grieved. I'm smiting the Lord. Moses was mad at the people and smote the rock. When we get mad at people, it's the Lord who is grieved. He's smitten. He's grieved greatly. You see, guys, you know, if somebody came and began to call your wife a moron, a rebel, a loser, pointing out her flaws, her shortcomings, her failures, if she had any, you would say, back off. In attacking my bride, you're attacking me. In attacking my wife, you are grieving me. If you're going to attack her, you've got to deal with me. Understand this. We are the bride of Christ. Who? Every single Christian, every man, every woman who's a believer in him. And if I attack his bride, he is smitten and grieved greatly. But I'm not attacking you, Lord. I'm just attacking those people or that guy or those leaders or that sister or that brother. The Lord says, in touching them, you're hitting me. In attacking them, you're hurting me. Those people, Johnny, that person, John, that's my bride. I know their tendencies. I know their frailties. But you're not the one to attack or to deal in that way. That's my bride. Or, which of you parents, if somebody comes up to you and attacks your kids, what do? You take it personally. Somebody attacks my kids and they got to deal with me. We are his kids. And if we attack his kids, if I attack his son, his daughter, his kids, hey, the father takes it personally. It grieves the Lord. The rock is smitten. What if we really remembered that and believed that and walked in that, that every time we spoke ill of any other Christian, we are attacking his bride. We are attacking his children. Moses, this will keep you from entering into your goal, your destiny. You've attacked my children. You've attacked my bride. You can't go in, Moses. Sorry. Whoa, this is sobering. You mean, Lord, it's not my job to beat people up? It's not my job to straighten people out? No, you share the truth with them in love. But if you're angry and bitter, if you're tense, if you're upset, hey, it's not the way that is going to allow you to lead the congregation or lead your wife or lead your family or lead the company or whatever it might be. For in James chapter 1, it says, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Anytime, James 1, right around verse 20, anytime I'm angry, I am not going to move in authority. I can't lead effectively. Anytime. I want you to quickly, if you're a note taker, if not, just keep your ears open. I won't keep you much longer, but I want to run through quickly five concluding thoughts that are very important. Five concluding points, five concluding thoughts that I think are huge for you to be aware of, for me to remember, for us to think through, write down, pray in, and live out. Number one, first of all, from this story. Number one, the area where I am the strongest naturally will be the area of my greatest vulnerability. Number one, please remember that. Moses was the meekest man, and this is where he blew it. A lack of meekness. His strength was out of control. It was anger. Where would you say today, I've got that area wired? That is the area that you are going to, that I'm going to, that we're going to be extremely vulnerable to err in, to blow it royally. Number two, the second thing I want you to be aware of is that sinful man fails to represent God properly. But the Son of Man represents God perfectly. Moses was a great man, but he misrepresented God. And I tell you this today, listen to me. Any man will misrepresent God in some way or another. Sinful man, and we all are sinners. will misrepresent the nature, the character of God sooner or later. But the Son of Man represents God perfectly. Sinful man cannot represent God properly. The Son of Man represents God perfectly. Jesus said to Thomas, "Thomas, don't you know that he that hath seen me hath seen the Father? You want to know the nature of the Father? Look at the Son." Applegate Fellowship family, don't look to men. Don't keep your eyes on men. Don't focus on men. Don't trust primarily in men. Because men, even if they're as great as Moses, will fail. Because men are frail. Men are flawed. But not the Son of God. The Son of Man, God, He's the one that you fix your eyes on. Keep your focus on Jesus Christ. If you put it on John Corson, you're going to be greatly disappointed sooner, and it will be sooner or later. If you watch Greg Eckler, good luck. If you focus on Webb Staunton or Bob Thornley or whoever it might be, you're in big trouble. So am I. Because men are flawed. Even this mighty guy, Moses, misrepresented him. The people were confused by that. Understand that your eyes, my eyes, our eyes ought to be on Jesus Christ singularly. For he represents God perfectly. He is God in the flesh. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Number three. When I strike out at God's children angrily, I am grieving Jesus greatly. When I strike out at God's children, I am grieving my Lord, my Father in heaven. When I speak to my wife negatively about one of you, it grieves my Father. Jesus is smitten again, struck by that fact. Why are you telling Tammy that? The Lord would say to me. I paid for that sin. I am the smitten rock. The price has been paid. It's been washed away by my blood. Why are you discussing it with her? Why do you point out to your wife the failings and shortcomings of another? John, you're killing me. You're smiting me. The Father would say, John, that's my son, that's my daughter that you're talking about so critically, so caustically. And it doesn't make a father happy when somebody else attacks his kids, even though that father is aware that those kids have flaws. Dads don't take well to somebody calling one of his kids a moron, a sinner, a rebel, a loser, whatever it might be. Sobering. Number four. Hostility diminishes authority. Always. With your kids, parents, with your employees, bosses, with your disciples, ministers, elders, leaders, hostility diminishes authority. That rod that Moses had in his hand, remember a few chapters back, what was that rod full of? Blossoms and fruit. He takes that rod and he smites the rock, boom, and he smites it again, boom. Question, what happened to the fruit and the blossoms when he hit the rock? They would no doubt fall off. The fruit that was proving that Moses and Aaron had authority, because leadership in any degree, in any sphere, is based upon love, not hostility, not intimidation. The world says you win through intimidation. How hard of a guy can you be? Blow your top, let them know who's boss, throw your weight around. That's fine for a corrupt world that doesn't have a clue, but not for the kingdom of God, not for me, not for you. It's love. the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. And if I smite somebody, guess what I lose? The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, which is what? Love. Every time I strike out, and I can strike out in a very quiet voice, with a smile on my face. You know, honey, why do you think he acts that way? We should pray for that jerk, shouldn't we? Why do you suppose she said those things, sweetie? Do you think that they're true? I don't, do you? Hey, I might camouflage it well. I might have a soft voice. I might phrase it in spiritual terms, but I know and the Lord sees what's really going on. Smite! Smite! And I am losing my fruit. I am losing the blossoms. And that is the basis of my authority with my family, with my wife, in the ministry, whatever it might be. The basis of authority is love, 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 love. Not hostility. The world does it a whole different way, and the world is wrong, at least as it relates to eternity. Jesus said that all men would know you're my disciples by your love. Yeah, but I know what's right if I have all knowledge but have not love. Yeah, but I'm a man of faith if I have faith to move mountains but have not love. Yeah, but look what I've done if I give my body to be burned but have not love. 1 Corinthians 13 says it's nothing. And when I subtly or in hostility outwardly strike, I lose my blossoms, I lose my love, and thus I lose my authority. Sometimes people say, why don't my kids listen? Why hasn't the ministry expanded? Why don't folks respond? Why don't my employees, whatever it might be? Maybe, perhaps, possibly, it's because the authority has been diminished because of your anger, your hostility, my cynicism, or my critical spirit. People respond to love. And that love cannot be faked. Moses couldn't say, well, I'm going to pick up those blossoms and those almonds and paste them back on, staple them back on the rod again. Hey, boom, boom, they're gone. They're gone. Finally, number five, and we are done. And I appreciate your patience. Actually, this is only part one of this study. I have a whole nother thing I wanted to do, but I didn't know it's going to be this warm or I was going to be this long, so we'll wait for part two for next week. But the final thing I want you to see here that's very, very critical, very important, is that the mercy and grace of God, the mercy and the grace of God transcends the understanding of men. The mercy and the grace of God transcends, exceeds the understanding of men. You see, Moses no doubt thought, this is it. It's been almost 40 years and these guys, they never stop complaining. Certainly, God, you must have it up to here with them. God's mercy is inexhaustible. God's grace, hey, what does Paul say? Where sin abounds, grace abounds more. His mercy, the psalmist says, extends unto the heavens. The prophet Jeremiah proclaimed, morning by morning, new mercy I see. We don't get that. We have a hard time with that. God, you've got to be upset. You've got to be exhausted. You've got to be angry. God says, I'm not. My mercy is new every morning, and where sin abounds, grace abounds more. And where I would feel righteous anger, it has been poured out upon my son, the rock, who was smitten. Well, you may say, if that be true, if that's so, then what about the mercy that ought to be shown to Moses? So he blows it. And now he can't go into the promised land? No, because of the reasons that we stated. Misrepresenting the nature of God, polluting a prophetic picture. All of these things we've talked through that we won't go over again, but I got to tell you a little secret that blew my mind about, some years ago now. Moses, you can't go in. Because people need to know that hostility and anger, hard hearts, that's not the way. And I can't let that go unnoticed. It's got to be taught to John Corson. It's got to be taught to the Applegate family. It's got to be taught to my people. They've got to see that love is the key. But God is so merciful and so great. In Matthew chapter 17, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus starts glowing, and standing there with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, there in the Promised Land, standing there with him 1,500 years later was Elijah the prophet and who? Moses. God snuck him in. God snuck him in. Moses, come on. Back door. 1,500 years later. Come on in, buddy. A great view from Mount Hermon in the Promised Land. God snuck him in. Oh, the grace and goodness of God. These lessons are huge. I say them to you today not just to get through a text or do a Bible study or torture you that are already hot. I'm saying it's the key to parenting. It's the key to ministry. It's the key to success. The key is to understand that the way is grace and kindness and mercy. And that if I show anything other than that, I'm hurting, grieving, wounding Jesus. And I don't want to be left out of some destiny that God said, John, this can be yours. This could be yours. That would be yours. That should be yours. I don't want to be left out. And God would say, then learn the lesson from Moses. And don't knock your blossoms off. And don't lose your fruit because of anger. Be careful, John. Learn your lesson. And if you think it's not a problem, you're really in danger. Learn your lesson. The key to success, to going in all the way, is to say, Lord, help me to love you and love people and not misrepresent you at any time to anyone. Are your kids afraid to get close to God? Do the people that work for you shrink back in fear? Do friends around you wonder if you're going to be critical of them? All those things will limit what God would want to do, the promised land that He would want to bring you in. Let's learn our lessons. Let's pray. Father, on this Sunday, I ask in Jesus' name that you would transform me, that you would change my heart, that you would help me to see the proper way to walk with you, to love on others, to lead my family. I pray, Father, for all of us that, Lord, the things that we do that misrepresent your kindness, your grace, your mercy, would be ripped out of our lives, rooted out of our souls. That, Lord, we might not be those that grieve you because we misrepresent your kindness to others, your patience with others, your love for others. Help me, Father, help the Applegate family. Help us to go all the way Help us to do, Lord, what you see that we can and ought to do. Help us to accomplish what you have ordained for us to accomplish. May we as a church, may all of us individually not be disqualified. Lord, have mercy on us. Lord, do a work in us. Lord, help us. Help us. And Lord, where blossoms have been knocked off and fruit has been destroyed because of our striking out, how I pray that you would start recultivating, renewing, reworking a fresh crop this very day. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.